I'd invite the rest of you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. We come this morning to the end of our series in Acts. We began this journey in May of 2023, 21 months, 67 sermons, I think, if I counted right. Obviously, we had breaks in there for other things, so about 67 sermons. Including this morning. And I think we have seen Acts as a tremendously encouraging book. It's an important book, not that they all aren't important, but in particular, Acts serves as a bridge in some ways between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant transitioning to the New Covenant. God working in a new way through this people called the church. Acts gives us a context for the epistles that we so much love. Most of those are written during the time that Acts recounts, except for those written by Paul after his release from prison at the end of Acts 28. But most importantly, we see the advance of the gospel and the establishing of God's church and fulfillment of all the promises that have been made. That promise after promise after promise is fulfilled, and Acts just puts that at the forefront. And so we come to this morning, these final two verses, but we are, Lord willing, going to look at the whole book this morning in summary. I'll explain that in a moment. But if you'd stand with me for the reading of Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. This is speaking of Paul. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Father, we come to this study this morning with a longing to understand, to know more fully the glory of your gospel and your son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Please be seated. As you walk through a book like this, any study, over the course of the number of months that we've studied this and the looks at section after section in detail, you're week after week, you're zooming in on a section. And I've worked at trying to connect that continually to the whole. But the danger is that you get lost in the details and you don't see the big picture. And so at the beginning of a book and at the end of the book, I like to step back and see all that God is doing, the tapestry of what has been put together for us in this writing of Luke. And if you picture it, I always picture it like a impressionistic painting that if you stand up close and you look at these globs of paint, you look at these small little sections, it you can't really see the whole thing. You can't see the picture. And so it's important to back up and see what God is painting and what God is doing. And so that's my desire for us this morning. Remember that Acts is the second part to a story that Luke has told. Acts is part two. Luke, his gospel, is part one. And the scope of Luke's gospel begins in the broadest sense, right? A decree comes out for Caesar Augustus. And then it moves from the world census, the known world, it moves from this to the focus more and more on the person of Jesus Christ until it ends with a stark focus on the resurrected Lord. Acts then, part two of his account of Christ, begins with the resurrected Lord in Acts chapter 1, and then moves out broadly till we end with the gospel going into all the world. And if that just helps you with kind of the shape of these books that God moved upon the heart of Luke to write, that's kind of the movement. And when we come to chapter 1 of Acts 1:1, why don't you turn there with me? I want to look at a couple of things here, so I think it'd be helpful to have it in front of you. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, that's Luke's gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that is, on the surface, a little bit of a strange phrase. Why? Where does Luke's gospel begin? with the birth of Christ. Where does it end? With the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the whole ministry of Christ. The entire life of Christ is covered in the Gospel of Acts. But he tells Theophilus that what I did in book one is I told you about the beginning of the ministry of Christ. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Christ's work is not done. It tells us that the Acts, as most of your Bibles probably say, is not really the Acts of the Apostles. The account in Acts is really the Acts of the resurrected Lord through his apostles. And so what we are looking at when Luke writes volume 2 is the continuation of the work of Christ in this world. The first part was his time on earth. The second part is his role now, post his ascension, prior to his second coming. And so we see the fulfillment, and Luke plays this out, the beginnings of the fulfillment of what we call the Great Commission. That's where the Gospels end. Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, with promise that he will be with them, with promise that he will empower them because he has authority over all things. Go. And then he reiterates this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you look at it, this is kind of the way the book is structured. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now listen to these descriptions. Jerusalem, what is Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a city. You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. What are Judea and Samaria? Those are regions. Those are areas. And you will be my witness to the ends, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, why does he make that distinction? Why not just name three cities? What's going on here? Well, it's very, very purposeful. Because the advance of this gospel, though we might think about this in the Great Commission, and we might initially read Acts 1:8 and think, oh, the gospel moves out geographically. Because it does. But there's more happening with the advance and the spread of the gospel than simply moving geographically. It's going to move geopolitically. It's going to move over ethnic boundaries. It's going to move over borders. This is not about cities. This is not about states. This is not about nations. I love Acts 17:6. When they arrested Jason, they dragged him and some of his brothers before the authorities, and they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here." That's the gospel. The gospel isn't about reaching these cities, but first Jerusalem is the city where it starts, and then the region surrounding Jerusalem, and then the uttermost. And that phrase, uttermost, or ends of the earth, actually has its roots in Isaiah, and it's a reference to peoples, Gentiles. It's going to move beyond the Jews. It's going to move beyond those that have close association with the Jews, though they're people that they don't like and get along with. It's going to move to the very ends of the earth, to all peoples, to the Gentiles. Now, how is this possible? We think of Jerusalem as kind of the center of the universe because we're knowledgeable of Scripture, and so much of the story centers around this city, but it's a small little nothing on the backside of the Roman Empire. No one cares really what happens in Jerusalem. Just keep the peace and send your money and it'll all be fine. How is it possible that this band of disciples can reach the ends of the earth with the gospel message of Jesus Christ? There are massive barriers that have to be overcome to make that possible. And yet in the commission that's given, that's exactly what they're told to do. And in the promise that Christ gives to his disciples in Matthew, he says this. When Peter makes his confession about who Christ is, he says, upon this truth, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now he tells his disciples, go build the church. And that promise rings through the pages, I think, of Acts. The gates of hell will not prevail against God's mission to build his church. Now that is, I think, very evident in the way Luke constructs his narrative. And what I want to do this morning is go back to something that I looked at week one of this study. Some of you may not even have been here for it. Some of you are going to find you've already marked your Bibles. That's a good thing. If you do that, you know, mark your Bibles and to track this thought. But there are seven markers that he gives us throughout the narrative. And at every stage of the mission, at every stage of this band of brothers trying to fulfill the commission that they've been given, there is tremendous opposition to the cause of Christ. And time and again, it would seem from human eyes like the gospel cannot prevail. That the word of God, the promises of God will fail. But they don't. And we'll see this statement time and again move the whole story forward. So chapters 1 and 2 is Pentecost and the beginnings of the church. What I want to look at in each of these sections are the challenge that they faced, the solution to overcoming that challenge, the result are these seven markers, and then finally just look at a lesson for us, I think, in each of those things. So in Acts 1 and 2, what are the challenges to the advance of the church? Well, I would suggest to you there are two. One is just the overwhelming nature of the task. And that is coupled with the second, and I say this knowing one day I will look face to face with these men in glory, but the relative ineptitude of the disciples. The task is overwhelming, and you're not looking at a room full of guys that are ready to set the world on fire, right? These guys had abandoned Christ, they had denied Christ, they had scattered, they had hidden. Now they've seen the resurrected Lord now. And this has an emboldening effect, no doubt. But when Christ is gone, the resurrected Lord has now ascended, and you're sitting in a room with this group of people, and the task is reach the entire world with the good news of Christ, I'm just guessing that was overwhelming. What's the solution? The solution comes in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of the promise in Joel that the Spirit will descend, the promise of Christ that the Spirit will descend in power. And this band of inept disciples will not have to carry out this task in their own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this seemingly overwhelming task, the problem, is met with the solution that the Holy Spirit would descend upon them, and he does, just as Christ had promised, and that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God had called them to do. Then we come to our first marker, the first kind of guidepost in chapter 2, verse 42. After this happens, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I'm sorry, verse 41, sorry, 241. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Why? Because God said, I've got this, and I will empower you to do what I've called you to do. And on day one, he pours out his Spirit, and thousands come to know him. Well, what's the lesson in this? It may be relatively obvious, but it's that in our weakness, in our inability, in spite of our ineptitude, God does glorious things. And in the end, God gets the glory for those things. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm sure you know this verse well. God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? "For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because he's empowered by Christ. What a great reminder for us. What a great reminder for us. So that's the first section leading to the first marker. The second is chapter 3 through chapter 6, verse 7. Chapter 3 through chapter 6, verse 7. Now the church is in Jerusalem. We're seeing the beginnings of this church, and it's centering around Jerusalem, which is exactly what he said to do, start in Jerusalem. And in these chapters, we see that earliest spread of the gospel, and the challenge are several as this happens in these first few chapters. The first in chapters 3 and 4 is the opposition of the Jewish leadership. The ones that should most fully embrace this message are the ones that are standing opposed to it. The leaders are opposing the message, they're opposing Christ. Then in chapter 5, we see sin creep in. And it's very easy to think that'll be what takes the church down. Sin, hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, arrogance, hubris, that'll be the demise of the church. And then in chapter 6, another thing creeps up, which we might not initially expect, but I think we can understand. What threatens the mission of the church is need. The administrative needs of the church. These widows are in the church that aren't being cared for. It's taking the apostles' time. If it's taking their time to care for these needs, then what are they doing? They're avoiding the main mission, the proclamation of the word of God and prayer. And so we're stuck with, will this sin and will these needs that are rising in this growing church, will that beset the mission of the church? Of course, what we see is that God has a solution to sin. And we see that we so often think of the God in the Old Testament as holy and righteous and just. The God of New Testament is just love and grace. But the God deals with sin in the New Testament church. And he punishes this sin, and he punished it harshly. And in chapter 6, he moves upon these men to devise a way so that the needs of the congregation are met, and the apostles can still devote themselves to the mission. And then he says this. This is the second marker, chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. What's the lesson? The gospel is more powerful than religious hypocrisy. Are there hypocrites in the church? There are. How many times has some non-believer used that excuse with you? I don't want to go to the church, there's hypocrites there. Yes, they are. And God does not tolerate the sin of hypocrisy. The gospel is more powerful than the sin of hypocrisy. The gospel is more powerful than sin. And the gospel is more powerful than a fallen leader. The gospel is more powerful than a prominent church person falling to the wayside. That doesn't beset the mission. It might seem from human eyes, this will be it. We've experienced that, haven't we? Some Christian leader, some prominent name, some pastor, maybe someone that's not well known, but you know, and they have a besetting sin or a disqualifying sin, and you think this is going to taint the whole work of the ministry. How could the gospel go forward? God's more powerful than those things. The gospel is more powerful than those things, and the gospel still goes forward and spreads, and people are added to the church. This leads to the third section. The third section is chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 31. The challenge in this section is predominantly the rise of persecution. We move from opposition. We move from imprisonment where there's no violence. We move from ridicule to martyrdom. And we see the gospel in these chapters through the lives of three key individuals. And the rise of persecution as the gospel moves out through Galilee, Judea, and Samaria. In chapter 6 and 7, we meet the man named Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who delivers this remarkable address. And what we find in his sermon, it's the same content as the sermons that Peter had already given. It's the same basic content that Paul will later give. It's the message that the church has. What is that message? A testimony concerning Christ. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about how he's the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Let me tell you about his life, his burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's about Christ, Christ, Christ. It's the offer of the Holy Spirit, the offer of forgiveness, and then a call to faith and a call to repentance. That is the theme of the messages in Acts. Over and over and over again, those things show up. And so we see Stephen, who's ultimately with Paul standing by, he is martyred for the faith. In chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria and takes the gospel there. In chapter 9, we see the conversion of the man that will be the great apostle. And then we see attempts on his life right out of the gate. all this persecution, and then you come to chapter 9, verse 31, the end of this section. Will this be the end of the church? Will this be the end of the mission? Now it's not just you're going to be ridiculed or opposed. People are going to die for this. Again, humanly speaking, that's going to stop the movement. But in fact, verse 31 of chapter 9, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Persecution didn't stop the growth of the church. Persecution advanced the growth of the church. Lesson for us, reminder for us, that the gospel is more powerful than persecution. The reach of the gospel can move beyond whatever effort man makes to put it down. Now, we aren't facing martyrdom, but whatever ridicule, whatever opposition, whatever antagonism that you experience in your life, from family, from friends, from coworkers, from neighbors, God can overcome that. And we have this reminder so powerfully in the middle of this section with the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There was no man on planet Earth at the time more unreachable with the gospel than Paul. But the gospel is more powerful than any human being. There is no one outside the reach, beyond the reach of the gospel. That brings us to the fourth section and our fourth marker. This is from chapter 9:32 through 12:24. And now we see in this section the move of the gospel more outward from Jerusalem. We move into Judea and Samaria and to Palestine and to Syria. Notice in 8:4, a really important verse in Acts, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They were scattered because of the persecution. And the result was, instead of all preaching the gospel in Jerusalem and right around it, now as they're scattered, they keep preaching the word. Because the persecution doesn't stop the advance of the gospel. And so the persecution scatters the church, and it scatters the church into the very regions God had called the church to move. Imagine that. It's almost as if he has this planned or something. And what seemed like an obstacle to thwart the mission becomes the very catalyst to accomplish it. But this comes with a challenge as well. For one, Jews hated Gentiles. They particularly hated, we know, the Samaritans. Samaritans, we saw in John chapter 3, such a powerful picture when Christ goes and meets the woman at the well, and what's her response when he speaks to her? Why are you even talking to me? Like, I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't even talk to us. And he reaches out to talk to her. When Christ tells the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan is the shocking insert. The religious elite avoid the man in need, and then a stranger comes and helps him. But not just a stranger, a Samaritan comes and helps him. That's the foil to the story. They believed that Gentiles in general were created by God to keep the fires of hell hot. And at the center of this narrative, we have the story of Peter bringing the gospel to Cornelius, which took some significant prodding, did it not? God appears to him in a vision, and then gives it to him again, and then gives it to him again, and Peter finally says, okay. And so we're asking, can this scattered group now maintain its strength? Right? There's strengthen the power of numbers. We're all together in Jerusalem. We have the power of the group. Now they're scattered. Now they're alone. Will they maintain the testimony? Will they be faithful without the comfort of the group? As they move into the Gentile world, persecution continues as well. We see James is killed. Peter is imprisoned. Opposition is on the rise. Persecution is on the rise. The Samaritans are not the people that these Jews want to reach. And yet, chapter 12, verse 24, our fourth marker, the end of this fourth section, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And so we're reminded again, no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. We're reminded again, this is our lesson, that the gospel is more powerful than personal prejudice. What an amazing and wonderful truth. That the gospel is more powerful than evil leaders who rise up against it. Herod kills James. And he, man, this is the guy. This man is prominent. This man is influential. This man is one of the key players. And Herod says, look, I'll put a stop to this. And God says, I'm going to put a stop to Herod. The gospel overcomes all these barriers. Then our fifth section. And the fifth section starts in chapter 12, verse 25, and goes all the way to the end of chapter 28. And just to make this outline really confusing for those of you who like to take notes, the final section of the gospel going to the ends of the earth is divided in three sections. So we got three subpoints. And this 12 through 28 is about the gospel moving to the Gentile world. And the challenge here is the great challenge of the early church. How does the gospel go to the Gentiles? What does it look like? The Gentile problem was a very real problem. Can this gospel move out of Jerusalem and even out of the region? Though they hated the Samaritans had a lot in common with them, right? The Samaritans embraced the Pentateuch. The Samaritans had a sense that of understanding the culture. But now we're moving to these pagans. We're moving to these people that have no sense of who we are, who God is even. Can the gospel impact the Gentile world? And section one of this fifth main section that ends with our fifth marker is chapter 12:25 through chapter 16, verse 5. And that's the first missionary journey of Paul in Asia Minor. Paul's primary companion is Barnabas. The question is, can the gospel go to the Gentile world? And then they go to Cyprus, they go to Antioch, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra, and then they go to the other Antioch in Syria. And what's happening is the very debate that we could have anticipated, how will this gospel reach Gentiles effectively, is what everybody's struggling with. And so you got some Jews saying, no, look, if they're going to be saved, they got to become Jews. And they have to adopt our customs and our laws. They need to be circumcised. They need to follow after our feast. And so in the end of this section, in chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, where the leaders of the church get together and they deal with the Jerusalem or the Gentile problem. And the question is, will this Gentile problem hinder the advance of the gospel? And so they come up with a solution at the Jerusalem Council. They send people back out, and you're like, is this going to work? This is a big hurdle. These are cultural hurdles. These are political hurdles. These are geographic boundaries. There's a ton of boundaries to having an effect on the Gentile world. Will it work? Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. Yes, the gospel is powerful enough to overcome the Gentile problem. Good news for us. That's the fifth marker, chapter 16, verse 5. And what's the lesson? The gospel of Jesus Christ is more powerful than racial boundaries, cultural boundaries. The gospel is more powerful than any divide that exists between any peoples anywhere. The gospel overcomes all of them. In Christ, there is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female. The gospel goes equally powerfully to all peoples everywhere, all time. What a great reminder. Then the second part of this main section comes in 16:6 to 19:20. That's the second and third missionary journeys of Paul. An interesting thing happens at the end of chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas separate. And you remember they disagreed over the helpfulness of Mark. Barnabas said he can be helpful. Paul said he deserted us. I don't want any part of him. And you think, okay, Like this will be the thing, right? God is overcoming persecution, but the two most powerful figures in the church, we're going to see a schism right out of the gate. They're going to separate. This will divide the church. People will take up sides and they'll be divided forever because these two leaders can't figure it out. Instead, what happens? They part as mature believers, and God now has two missionary groups. Barnabas takes Mark, Paul takes Silas, and he doubles the missionary force. Through conflict, through disagreement, instead of dividing the church, he multiplies the missionaries, and now they're doing twice the work in twice as many regions. And Paul's new primary companion is Silas. He's also joined during this time by Luke. And it's during this time that he receives the Macedonian call. That was a call to move from Asia Minor to Europe. So now we've moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Asia Minor. Now we're going to go to Europe, another culture, another boundary, another hurdle. And he visits Philippi, then Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, then Corinth, then Antioch, and then Ephesus. Can the gospel possibly be relevant to all these different places and different cultures and different peoples? Can the gospel overcome internal conflicts in leadership? Chapter 19, verse 20. Guess what? The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It never stopped. The gospel is more powerful than internal conflict in leadership. The gospel is more powerful than external conflicts. We have in chapter 19 the sons of Sceva. So not only do you have this internal conflict among its leaders, but then you have external conflict from the powers of Satan coming after the gospel, and they're immediately put in their place. What a great reminder for us. And then the third section of this final section, leading to our seventh marker, is chapter 19, verse 21 through chapter 28, 31, the end of the book, and this is Jerusalem to Rome. Rome is the center of the current world empire, and it's going to be the launching pad for the gospel moving forward. Paul expressed, because of the Spirit moving on his heart in chapter 19, verse 21, his desire to go to Rome. He begins this journey. In chapter 20, the narrative moves towards Paul's arrest and imprisonment, and then we've just rehearsed this together for the last number of weeks, but Paul is put on trial before Felix and then Festus, and he comes before Agrippa in the series of trials, having been persecuted by his own people. They're trying to put him to death. The leaders hate him, and he invokes his right as a Roman citizen to go before Caesar. And so now they send him off to Rome, and then he encounters a shipwreck. And after he encounters a shipwreck, he encounters a pagan people on an island. And then he finally, in chapter 28, gets to Rome, and he's under arrest. Again, from a human perspective, you're contemplating what Paul's just accomplished, his first missionary journey, his second missionary journey. You've accomplished, he's now moved into the, wants to move into the empire of, or the capital of the whole empire. He wants eventually to get to Spain, and now he's under arrest. Surely, the arrest of the most powerful man in Christianity, the most respected man in Christianity, the most articulate man in Christianity, the great Apostle Paul, surely his arrest will thwart the advance of the gospel. Look at chapter 28. Verses 30 and 31, and then we'll focus on those just briefly. He lived there, this is under house arrest, for 2 years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He lived there for 2 years. These were far from wasted years. The very Roman church that he had written a letter to years previous, where he said to them, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now they're watching him live this out. They're watching him live out his belief in that truth, that things work together for good if you love God and serve God. We're told that he's receiving visitors during this time. He's preaching. He's teaching, he's instructing, he's encouraging. He wrote 4 books of the Bible during this time, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. He meets a runaway slave named Onesimus, writes a 4th book of the Bible, and a letter back to Philemon. And then he tells this in one of his letters, listen to this, you're familiar with this, but this is during that imprisonment. He speaks to this truth: will my imprisonment thwart the advance of the gospel? This is Philippians 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The most powerful government in all the world has put the most prominent Christian in all the world, in all history, in prison. And he says, ha-ha, this has not only not slowed down the movement of the gospel, it has advanced the movement of the gospel. Listen to what he says, verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers hearing became confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and they're more bold to speak the word without fear. Now some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He ends his letter in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22. I love this. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Isn't that great? Like, I just, there's nothing, but Paul's in Romans, when he writes the letter to Romans, he says, I want to go and I want to be with you. I want to encourage you. I want to instruct you. No doubt Paul would have gone to the synagogues. That was his custom. But there's no direct sense where he says, I just can't wait to get there and reach Caesar's household for Christ. God says, I want to reach Caesar's household for Christ, and I'm going to do it by imprisoning you. Imagine what that looked like, being chained to Paul day after day. You come in, you got your shift, your new shift, you replace Bob, and you get up, and Bob's like, what did he talk about last night? Jesus, 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 all night, Jesus. He's like, okay, it's my turn, chain, right? 8 hours, Jesus, 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 kingdom, Jesus, Messiah, over and over and over again. Well, you know what happened? Some of them got saved. So can the government, this mighty government, can it thwart the advance of the gospel? No. 28:31, the final marker. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom. It reminds us of the words he would write to Timothy during his second imprisonment. This is a different one. It's the one where he would eventually be martyred. He says to him in 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. You know the next phrase, but the word of God is not chained. The gospel is more powerful than the mightiest government. The gospel is more powerful than chains. The gospel is more powerful than the potential discouragement of persecution. To give hope, to give comfort, to give peace. And that's where the book ends. Just ends. The gospel goes without hindrance. It ends on an adverbial phrase. Why? If it's about Peter, Luke really blew it. We don't even know where Peter is. If it's the Acts of the Apostles, he fell short there too. We don't know where the apostles are. If it's about Paul, it'd be nice to hear what happened. But we don't. We don't hear about his release. We don't hear about his ministry after his release. We don't hear about whether or not he makes it to Spain. We don't hear about his second imprisonment in Acts. We don't hear about his death. Why? Luke writes his account in such a way and ends it in such a way to remind us of this truth. The story of Acts is not over. The work of Christ that he began to tell in Luke and continued to tell in Acts is not finished. The work of Christ is not done. and that the gospel does the same thing today. It is about ordinary people empowered by the Spirit of God, equipped with the Word of God, captivated by the Son of God to accomplish the will of God. It is the same story. The messengers change, the locations change, the cultures change, the audience changes, but the message, the gospel, never changes. And the call is to take it to the very ends of the earth. Listen to this quote. It's a little long, but it's helpful. This book contains incontrovertible evidence of the truth of Christianity. It is a record of the early triumphs of Christianity. Within the space of 30 years after the death of Christ, the gospel has been carried to all parts of the civilized and not to a small portion of the uncivilized world. Its progress and its triumph were not concealed. Its great transactions were not done in a corner. It had been preached in the most splendid, powerful, and corrupt cities. Churches were already founded in Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and Rome. The gospel has been spread to Arabia, Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Italy, and Africa. It had assailed the strongest existing institutions. It had made its way over the most formidable barriers. It had encountered the most deadly and malignant opposition. It had traveled to the capital of Rome and secured such a hold, even in the imperial city, as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself upon the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence the men of office, rank, and power, and that the banners of faith would soon stream from the palaces of the Caesars. Seven lessons for us, and now in closing, a commission. Luke ends the story of Acts in this way, because the baton is being passed on to you and I. He ends Acts in this way because it is our responsibility to pick up the baton that has been handed to us. And the responsibility of the commission that Christ gave his disciples now sits at our feet. John Stott said that Luke's description of Paul's preaching with all boldness and without hindrance symbolizes a wide open door through which we in our days have to pass. The Acts of the Apostles ended long ago. The Acts of the risen Lord do not end. Acts gives us more than just a commission. We receive a model for how to carry it out. I'll close with this. First of all, that it's about a person. This is your message, believer. Christ, Christ, Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his fulfillment of Scripture, the hope of Christ, the person of Christ. That is our message. Our message is a person. The same message that Peter and Philip and Stephen and Paul had, Christ. The power is not our own, but the Holy Spirit. Left to our own devices and our own strength, this will fail. But we work in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. And it's in our weakness that we are made strong because of the Spirit. We see not only the person and the power, but the pattern that churches are established who are devoted, he says in Acts 2, the apostles' teaching to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's the pattern. That's what Paul did over and over and over again. Established churches, established leadership. Are they devoted to sound teaching? Preach the word, Timothy, and then preach the word some more and some more and some more. Fellowship together. Take care of one another. Break bread together. Pray together. And against all perils, whatever they may be, sin from within, conflict, persecution, false teachers, general ineptitude, none of it is a match to the matchless glory of the gospel. This is the promise of Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is our commission, church, in his power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for, particularly for Dr. Luke, the way in which he wrote, the detail, the historical accounts, all of which point to your glory, all of which was in the power of your Spirit, just to magnify the glory of the gospel. Lord, help us to receive not only the encouragement from the lessons in this book about the power of your gospel, but to feel the responsibility of the commission that is left to us to take the good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the very ends of the earth. We pray this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.